You know, it is always a good opportunity, a good day, a blessed time to come together with you. And, you know, we gather together about 10 minutes before we begin service, right outside this door. And we kind of go over what we're going to do for the service, the music and the preaching announcements, all of those things, make sure that we are on the same page. And every week when we are back there, I'm not only listening to what we are talking about there, but I can hear you talking out here, and I can hear you chatting and just having those good conversations with one another, and that really does bring joy to my heart to know that we have a body of Christ that is excited to come together and share time with one another and to listen to the Word of God proclaimed, and we just really do thank the Lord that we can be together today. He is so good to us. And as one of our dear friends would say often when we would greet her and we would say, "How are you?" And she would say, "Better than I deserve, because the Lord is so gracious. He has blessed me. He has saved me. He has kept me from hell. I don't even deserve to be here today. I'm better than I deserve." And so God certainly is the one constant light of goodness and hope and truth in this dark and hopeless world. And we really are blessed to know him and to be his beloved children and servants. And as Peter was mentioning earlier about the ministry to the Jewish people and the fact that the Jewish people are God's chosen people and he has a plan for them still that he is going to fulfill in the future, we can also say that we are his chosen people, even if we are not Jewish, because of the wonderful blessings that God has given to us through the Jewish people by sending the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we also are his chosen people in a different way, but still through the one true Messiah that he sent. This morning we're going to be looking at the next event in the earthly ministry of Christ, and we're going to find that in verses 14 through 23. For the last 2 weeks, we have been talking about prayer. In verses 1 through 4, we saw Christ's instruction on prayer. And then in verses 5 through 13, we saw more instruction here about how to pray and to be persistent in that prayer. And it was a very good reminder for me, and I hope for you, that we see what the Lord expects when we come to him in prayer. When we come to verse 14, though, the context takes a turn. Christ is no longer teaching his disciples about prayer, but he is going to be confronted. We are going to see some accusations against Christ that are not just dangerous, but they are damning accusations. You know, we are aware of accusations that are just kind of thrown out liberally. And when I say liberally, I'm not talking about a political party. I just mean that people will throw out accusations often without even thinking about whether or not they are justified. And we have seen this happen throughout the years, and I think it's really increased over the past few years, where people will just throw accusations against another, and often with the intent to condemn someone. There's someone they don't agree with, someone who's maybe on the rise socially or politically, and then all of these accusations seem to come out of the closet, things that happened years and years ago that nobody mentioned, but now they're coming to light. Sometimes there's truth to them. Sometimes there is no justification whatsoever. But often what we see is that these allegations, these accusations that are given, they are for inappropriate actions. For false motives, for wrong intentions. Maybe it's their view of other people, a political affiliation or abuse of power, any number of things people bring accusations against others. And as I said, many have been proven to be true and others have been proven to be false. One of the dangers that we see is that many people will believe the accusation without ever examining it, without ever seeing whether or not there's any truth to it. Is it justified in what people are saying about someone else? When we come to Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, we're going to see the same thing happening over 2,000 years ago. There are a group of religious leaders here who are going to bring blasphemous accusations against Jesus Christ. And when they come with these accusations, they come with the intent to destroy Christ, to discredit him, to humiliate him, to make him look horrible in the public eye. There is no doubt from the text, there is no doubt in our minds as we read Scripture that these individuals wanted to see Christ ruined before the eyes of the public. And so they brought these very blasphemous accusations against him. And as I said, it's always dangerous to speak out against Christ. When you speak against Christ, you run the risk of eternal condemnation. And in this passage, we see as we look here in Luke, we'll also take a look at a parallel passage in Matthew, that the accusations that are thrown against Christ are not just untrue, but they are accusations that would bring condemnation upon the souls of the accusers. And so we're going to look at what Christ calls the unpardonable or unforgivable sin as we look at blasphemy today, blaspheming Christ, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, with this accusation, Jesus responds. We will see that when he responds, he calls people to take a stand. This group has said this, I am telling you this, what is your decision? Where do you lie? Who do you believe? Do you believe their accusations, or do you believe my truth? Do you believe my presentation, what I am showing to you? And if you are believing them, you are against me. If you believe me, you are with me. And we will see here that there is no middle ground when it comes to your view of Jesus Christ. And so not only in the text will we see Jesus calling people to stand with him and with truth, or to stand with Satan and his lies, but by the time that we end our study this morning, you are going to have that same decision. You are either going to sit there as you are in your pews reading the Bibles. You're going to be in the place where you say, I have already made that decision. I stand with Christ. And no matter where this world lies, whatever their intentions are, whatever they say about Jesus, I know who he is, I believe in him, I trust in him, I stand with him. Maybe there are some of you here this morning who have not made that decision. If you've not made that decision to believe in who Christ is as he presents himself in Scripture, then at this very moment, whether you realize it or not, you stand against him. Even if you say, I'm neutral, I really don't have an opinion on Christ. Not having an opinion on Christ is rejecting Christ, is standing against Christ, is standing with Satan and all those who would accuse him. So again, before we finish our study today, you will be called to make that same decision. Here's what Luke says, beginning in verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? If you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You know, as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see it broken down this way. First, we'll see the demonstration of Jesus' power over demons, okay, the fact that he has all power over the spirit realm. Then we will see the debate about Jesus' power over demons. Once that debate is presented, we'll see the defense of Jesus' power over demons. And then Jesus calls those who are there watching and listening to what is happening to make a decision about Jesus' power over demons. We'll see the demonstration, the debate, the defense, and then finally a decision about Christ. Father, as we come to your text this morning, I pray that we will be given wisdom and understanding of what your word says, that we will make the right decision to honor and to serve and to stand with your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds. Let us see wonderful truths from your word this morning. And most of all, may you be glorified in us as we are here today. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin with the demonstration of Jesus' power over demons. Just looking at the first part of verse 14, we see here, and he was casting out a demon. Okay, this is another display, another demonstration of the power that Jesus Christ has over the spirit realm. Okay, over Satan, over his demons, over everything that is seen and unseen, Christ has full power. He is omnipotent. As deity, one of the attributes that he possesses is the attribute of having all power. No demon can stand against him. Satan himself cannot resist Christ. And here is yet another display of Christ's power over the realm of Satan. There's another demon that is cast out of this man. We're not told anything else about this man other than that he was mute. Matthew also says that he was blind. And so there, if this is the same account, then we see this man who was blind and mute. Or if it's a different account, one was blind, one was mute. And so as we look at this and just thinking about whether these are the same events, in fact, turn to Matthew chapter 12 just to see what Matthew's recording is here of this event or a similar event. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." We'll come back to verses 31 and 32 a little later. So whether this is the same account or a very similar account, the point is this, is that Jesus demonstrated once again his power over the spirit realm. And the Pharisees once again chose to attack Christ, to try to make him look bad in the eyes of the public, to discredit him, to humiliate him. And when we talk about his power, it's interesting because Luke doesn't spend a lot of time focusing on casting out the demon. That doesn't seem to be the main focus of this text. Luke says it kind of in passing. He was there and he was casting out, and he was casting out a demon. Well, we understand as Christians who have studied Scripture that Christ has showed many situations where he has demonstrated his power over demons. Here are just a few of the references on screen, and we won't go there, but this is what we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 34. It says he was casting out many demons. Mark chapter 7, verses 29 and 30 is the account of Christ casting out demons from the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. In Luke chapter 8, verse 30 is when he confronts Legion and cast out many demons. Matthew chapter 17, verse 18, the Bible says he cast out a demon from a man's son who was considered a lunatic because of the way he was acting because of the demon possession. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, we saw that Christ gave authority to his disciples, the 70, to go out and cast out demons. So there are situations that we see throughout the New Testament where over and over and over again, Christ demonstrates that he has power over Satan and over the demons. And so the fact that Luke doesn't pay much attention, doesn't give much detail to the casting out of the demons is not an issue. Luke understood this was something that was true about Christ, and here he was once again casting out demons. The real situation, the real concern, is the statement that the Pharisees made. But we do understand that the God we serve, the Savior that we serve, our Lord and Savior, our Master, Jesus Christ, there isn't anything or anyone who can stand against him. No one can match his authority. No one can match his power. Not even Satan himself. You study the attributes of God, you study the public ministry of Christ, and Scripture makes it crystal clear. He has all authority over the spirit realm. And with that said, let's move on to the second point, and we'll spend much more time here. After Christ cast out the demons, or actually while he was casting out the demon, he was in the process of casting out this demon. People were talking. They were kind of talking amongst themselves. They were being amazed at what was taking place. Well, you have a group of individuals who weren't as impressed. They saw Jesus casting out demons. And we look at verse 14, it says, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed, but some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding a sign, or demanding of him a sign from heaven. You know, it's interesting when you study the life and the ministry of Christ. Nothing that Jesus ever did resulted in a neutral response. When he spoke, when he acted, people responded in one of three ways. And we see that here. We also see that, I think, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. When you look at Christ casting out this demon, there are some who marveled. There were some who were right there on the brink of believing in Christ. They were amazed at what he had done. Maybe they had heard teachings of Christ before. Maybe they saw other miracles take place. They saw this man who was mute and perhaps blind. Again, if this is the same account from Matthew 12, they saw him going from being out of his mind and having no control over his body and his mind to coming back to his senses, to being released from the power of Satan. And they were amazed because they knew no ordinary person had that kind of power. And so they were completely amazed by what was taking place. They were very close to accepting Christ for who he claimed to be. They were convinced by the demonstrations of his power and perhaps the power of his words on other occasions. You also see those who demanded a sign. We'll come back to the second group in a bit. Others we see here to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. This is kind of like Paul on Mars Hill after he began to present the unknown God, who is the one God, Yahweh God. He narrows down his presentation to Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead. And at the end of that presentation, some believed. Some were sneering. They were angry. They disagreed with Paul. And yet others said, we will hear you again. You've piqued our interest. We want to hear more. They weren't believing yet, but they wanted to hear more from what Paul had to say. Well, here in a sense, you have these who are testing him. They're not believing him. They're maybe curious, but they say, we want something else. Do something else for us. We saw that you cast out a demon, but do something that is even greater than casting out a demon. Something that is this astronomical miracle, this cosmological event. Do something in the heavens to convince us that you are who you say you are, even though we just saw this powerful demonstration of your authority over the spirit world. And so when we look at that group, we don't know their exact motive, but they want to see more. They want Christ to do more for them. We'll come back to that in a little bit. The second group is where the main focus of this text is, and that is the Pharisees. Luke doesn't identify them as Pharisees, but when we look at Matthew, we see they are identified as the Pharisees. And that should be no surprise, because throughout Christ's public ministry, you have the scribes and the Pharisees who consistently challenge Christ, who bring accusations against Christ, who want to discredit Jesus Christ, to make him look like a fool in the eyes of Israel, to do all that they can to get him to somehow contradict Moses, the law, the rabbis of the day, whatever it is. They want Christ to look like a fool in the eyes of the public. And so here again, they are doing the same thing. They say his power comes from the ruler of the demons. They're not denying that he cast out a demon. They're not denying that something powerful took place. What they're doing is they're looking at the source of his power. And they're saying, this man does amazing things, but he does amazing things from a source of wickedness. He's not the righteous man you think he is. This man is wicked to the core because his power comes from Beelzebul. Now, if you're not familiar with that name, let's look at a little background here of, you know, who was Beelzebul? Okay? Here we see in Luke, it's Beelzebul, but we also know that person or that false god as Beelzebub. Okay? Beel or Baal refers to a Canaanite god. You think about Israel going into the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were pagan people. They served many, many gods. They were polytheistic. Baal was one of the gods that they served, or Baal. And when you look at Baal, the meaning is a lord or a master. Hey, but a lord or a master of what? Here the Pharisees say he is the lord or the master of demons. If you go back before the time of Christ into what we call the Old Testament times, you would see that Baal was associated with fertility for crops or for livestock. And so they would pray to Baal or to Baal, and they would offer their offerings to this false god with hopes that they would have this fertility in their crops and have their livestock producing for them. And so they were farmers, and they were shepherds, and they wanted their false god to bless them. Baal was also associated with sensual pagan practices. It wasn't just praying for a good crop. It was being perverted in worship as well. Okay. There's more about Baal. When you look at the Old Testament, there are references to Baal Peor. Peor was a mountain in Moab. And so you would find these idols of the Moabite gods. Sometimes he was identified as Chemosh, the national god of the Moabites. There is mention of Baal Berit, the Lord of the Covenant. And there is a temple built for the worship of Baal Berit in Shechem. Then you have Baal Zebub. That's the one we're probably most familiar with. The Lord of the Flies. The God of Ekron, which is a city in Philistia. Now, most commentators think that Baal Zebub was a corruption of Baal Zebul. Baal Zebul meant Lord Prince. But when those who didn't believe in this false god, the Jewish people, changed the name to Baal Zebub, to say this is actually the Lord of the Flies. This is not a true God. And unfortunately, when you study Israel's history, there were times in their history when they worshiped this very God. Think of the time of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, worshipers of Baal. Now, if that name sounds familiar, as I mentioned, you have Ahab and Jezebel, but 1 Kings chapter 18, maybe you're familiar with this passage. There's this great battle on Mount Carmel. You have Elijah, who is one of the few prophets of God that is left, that is faithful to him. And there is a showdown that takes place. You have Elijah versus, and I have put verses in quotations because there really was no battle. There wasn't really a fight. It was more a time of humiliation for the 850 false prophets. 450 prophets of Baal or 400 prophets of Asherah who were there as well. And Asherah, if you're wondering who that is, Asherah was a goddess who was believed to be the wife of Baal. And so here you have one true prophet who was standing against 850 false prophets. If you're not familiar with the story, they were to build their altars, they were to bring their sacrifice, they were to call upon their God to rain down fire and consume the sacrifice. And whoever's God would act in that way, would respond to their prayers, that would be the one true God. And so you have the 850 prophets who build the altar, and then they place the sacrifice on the altar. And for hours and hours and hours, they are calling upon their God, and there is no response. And Elijah begins to taunt them. Where is your God? Maybe your God is asleep. Maybe your God is busy. Maybe your God is in the bathroom. Can't come right now. He's a little tied up. They get so frustrated and so furious, they start cutting themselves and bleeding all over the place. And there is no answer from Baal because he doesn't exist. The Israelites knew that this God was a false God that wicked pagans worshipped. You go on with the rest of the story, and Elijah now takes center stage, takes some water, fill the moat, pour it over the sacrifice, calls down fire from heaven. God consumes everything. Even the stones and the dirt are gone. And then these prophets are hunted down and slain. When we come back to this accusation. The Pharisees knew exactly what they were saying. We know who this God is. This man Jesus is no servant of the one true God. He cast out demons, but his power comes from the ancient god, Beelzebul. This man works with the prince of demons. This man is empowered by the pagan god. That's why he can do these things. And he has no place in our country. You have no right following this man. This man deserves death. This man is a servant of Satan. And that's what they are attributing his power to. What better way to discredit Christ in the eyes of the public than to say he's an agent of Satan? I mean, if someone came into our congregation, I don't think any of you would believe it. I hope not. And they came and said, you know, Pastor Ed is really this wolf in sheep's clothing. He worships Satan. Or Pastor Scott, you know, he's atheist. He's pretending to be something he's not. Or Balt is a pantheist. He believes God is in everything and that God is in you. None of you would believe that. But if they could provide evidence that was true, you would be right to say this man has no place in this ministry. This man is not even saved. This man needs to be treated like an outsider. He needs to be gone. Never let this man in the pulpit again. Well, this is what they're trying to do with Christ. This man has said powerful things. This man has done amazing things, but his power comes from Satan. That's why he can do these things. You can quickly see why the people had to come to a decision of what was being said and what was done. Well, now we look at or turn our attention to the defense. Okay, these opposers have made their claim. They've made their blasphemous statement. He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus, we see in verse 17, he knew their thoughts. And he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? If you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. You know, we see here another demonstration of the power of Christ, not over demons, but over the human mind. Jesus knew their thoughts. When they made this blasphemous accusation against Christ, we see immediately in verse 17, he knew their thoughts. He knew their heart. He knew their motives. He knew their intentions. He knew exactly what they were doing. He knew exactly what they were up to. He knew their agenda to humiliate him, to discredit him, to dishonor him, to make him look like an agent of evil. And so he responds. And his response, he brings what we would call these logical conclusions. Okay, if you say that I do this by the power of Beelzebul, let's think that through. If this is true, then let's look at these three things that maybe you have not considered. And so when we look at that, we'll see three logical conclusions in Christ's defense that would demonstrate their claim about him is false. First of all, if Jesus is an agent of Beelzebul, then he is working against Satan, because Beelzebul was associated with Satan, the Lord of the Flies. If the sons of the Pharisees cast out demons, then they must also be agents of Satan, because they do the same thing, and their power would have to come from the same source. If Jesus cast out demons that Satan sent to possess the man, then Jesus must be more powerful than Satan. They didn't really think about what they were saying, that they were making these outlandish claims, they were making these blasphemous accusations, but they really weren't thinking things through. They spoke hastily. They spoke in their anger. They spoke in their hatred for Christ. And Jesus responds and says, I don't think you've really thought this through. Let me give you three reasons why what you're saying absolutely cannot be true. Let's take a look at these one by one. We'll start first of all with if Jesus is an agent of Satan, then Jesus is working against Satan. He said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A house divided against itself falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You know, it's interesting that Jesus referred to a divided kingdom. If you know about the history of Israel, they were a divided kingdom. The last time they were united was under King Solomon, many, many years before. After the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. Those nations divided had two different kings ruling at different times. They were weakened, not just in their finances and in their military and all those ways that you would be weakened as a nation. They were weakened spiritually. And the consequence was they did not stand. Assyria came and conquered the north. Babylon came and conquered the south. They had never been the same. They still have never gone back to fully possessing their land, being that united nation of Israel. Because their nation divided cannot stand, not without God. And so Jesus says, this doesn't make sense. If I'm an agent of Satan, then I'm working against Satan. Because if the power that came from Christ to cast out the demon came from the ruler of the demons, then why would Satan give him that authority? Or why would Jesus cast out the demon that his ruler sent to possess that man? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus says, if he is my master, why am I betraying him? Why would I work against him? That makes no sense whatsoever. Why would he knowingly betray his master, assuming that he received his power from Beelzebul? You know, in our nation, we call this type of person a traitor. We say they're guilty of treason. You're working against the government. You're working against the leaders of our country. You're working against what you said you stand for. You claim to be faithful to our nation, but you're not. And Jesus says, if I am getting my power from Beelzebul, then what you see before you is a divided kingdom. And a divided kingdom will not stand. Why would I, or the leader of the demons, approve this? We're setting ourselves up for destruction if what you say is true. Makes absolutely no sense. You know, Satan, we understand from Scripture, is doing all that he can to deceive people in this world. He is the God who blinds the eyes of individuals to the gospel truth. He is the one who wants to see God's plan of salvation destroyed. We see his agenda from the beginning of Scripture, in the book of Genesis, when he brings the temptation to Adam and Eve. Has God really said, you're not going to die. God's lying to you. What God really understands is you're going to be like him. You will be his equal. He wants to hold this back from you. You can't trust God. He's deceiving you. And all you have to do is eat from this tree, and you will be like him. Listen, from the first two people who lived in this world on this planet, Satan has been working furiously to destroy the kingdom of God, trying to establish his own kingdom. Why would he send someone to work against his evil agenda? It makes no sense. Look at reason number two. It says, if the sons of the Pharisees cast out demons, they must also be agents of Satan. Jesus said, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. Okay? Now, who were these sons? They weren't the actual literal sons of these accusers. He's not saying that your blood, you know, relations, your children are the ones who are doing this. He's talking about Jewish exorcists. People during that time from the Jewish people who would go out and cast out demons. Now Jesus doesn't speak to the validity of their ministry. He doesn't say whether they're doing it or not. He just says, you have sons who claim to do the same things. We know in the book of Acts of one man named Siva who had seven sons who saw others casting out demons, and they too wanted that power. And if you're familiar with Acts 19, you know what happened to them. I know Paul and I know Christ, but who are you? And this one man who was demon-possessed overpowered seven men, sent them away naked and bleeding and terrified. There were exorcists in that time. There were those who were going out and in the practice of and claiming to cast out demons. And there were Jewish exorcists. And so Jesus says, these are your people. These are people from the nation of Israel. If your sons, if your Jewish exorcists cast out demons, well, then where does their power come from? If I get mine from Beelzebul, well, then where do you think they get theirs? Now, listen, your answer is going to condemn you. It's going to come back to bite you. How are you going to respond? It's interesting. Think about the considerations, the possible answers they could give. If they said that their sons cast out demons by the power of God, then Jesus would also receive his power from God to cast out demons, demonstrating that their blasphemous accusations were false. If your sons who are Jewish cast out demons by the power of God, then I who am Jewish who cast out demons, I also have the same source of power. Therefore, what you're saying is a lie. If their answer was anything other than from God, then they would understand that their sons who cast out demons would be working under the power of Satan. Because there's only one true God. If you're not working under the power of God, then you work under the power of the God of this world. He says, listen, if your sons are casting out by the power of Beelzebul, what does that say about you? They're your judges. You're saying that I am a worker of evil. You're saying that my power comes from a wicked source. Where does the power come from for your sons? They couldn't answer. Whatever they would say would come back to condemn them. It would either come back to confirm that Christ is holy or that their own people were wicked. They were not ready to make a statement on that because either answer would humiliate the accusers. Well, Jesus wasn't done with them yet. He had one more logical conclusion here. If Jesus cast out the demons that Satan sent to possess the man, then that would mean Christ must be more powerful than Satan himself. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then a kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. You know, this third logical conclusion that Christ presents was pointing to his strength over Satan. If I can cast out this demon that the ruler of the demons sent, well then, who really has the authority? I have greater power. Now, Christ wasn't saying that he has a greater wicked power because he says specifically, I cast out demons by the finger of God. What does the finger of God mean? It does not mean literally God's finger. You do have some people within Christianity who say God's about 6 feet tall and has a span of about 9 inches on his hands, and you know, because that's the span of a man's hand and God measures with his span. And you know, it's just ridiculous when you look at Scripture and you see what some people say about God. It's very clear that God has no physical form. He is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God does not have physical fingers. What you see here is what is known as an anthropomorphic term. It is a term that uses human traits to describe the divine. The finger of God, the hand of God, the strong arm of God, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. The Lord hears you with his ears. I mean, whatever we see here, we're talking about using human terminology to describe something about God. The finger of God does not mean his literal finger. We go back to Matthew 28, whether this is a parallel passage or the same situation, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And when you look at that term, the finger of God, you will find often that the power behind that activity is the Holy Spirit himself. Jesus says, my power to cast out demons comes from the finger of God. The Spirit of God is the one who empowers me. God's holy, eternal, divine Spirit is where I get my power to cast out these demons. You know, earlier I had mentioned that this accusation was not just dangerous, but it was damning. You go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. This is what is known as the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. These men were trying to humiliate Christ and discredit Christ to demonstrate that he was wicked by speaking against God's Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I am not an agent of Beelzebul. What I do comes from the Spirit of God himself. And if you call the Spirit of God wicked, you say the Spirit of God is Beelzebul, there is no forgiveness for that kind of blasphemous accusation. Listen, these Pharisees, there is no doubt in my mind that the vast majority of them perished. They died in this state of mind, that Jesus was ungodly. Jesus deserved death. Jesus was an agent of Satan. They die with that mentality. There is no salvation for them. There is no forgiveness for those who will just outright reject God's Holy Spirit. Many people spoke against Christ. Paul himself was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, to persecute the way. But when he was confronted by Christ, he was humbled. And he received Christ. He bowed before him, became his servant. Somebody can not believe in Christ and come to that point of salvation, but when someone is presented with the truth of the Spirit, his power, and what the Word of God says, and you call that spirit evil, there's no salvation for that person. It's the Spirit who regenerates. It's the Spirit who indwells. It's the Spirit who seals until the day of redemption. You reject the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. Jesus says, look, you blaspheme others, well, that can be forgiven. You don't blaspheme the Spirit. There is no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. So if Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, then he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. His authority and his power comes from God himself. And Jesus said, if I cast out by the finger of God, then guess what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. You are seeing a demonstration with your own eyes of the power and the authority of the kingdom of God. The Jews longed for the kingdom to be established. Now, of course, there was confusion in their minds about the kingdom during the time of Christ. Many of them wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted Rome to be overthrown and their earthly king to be set up. Christ says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But at that point in his earthly ministry, it wasn't time for the fullness of the kingdom to be established on earth. But they got a taste of it. They saw the authority. They saw the power as it worked through Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who was working through the finger of God. He says, the kingdom's right here before you. If I'm not an agent of Beelzebul, then I work under the power of God, and guess what? You are seeing a portion of that kingdom on display. He says this, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. He's speaking here about what happens when this man is being liberated from demon possession. When someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. When we look at this, we see the strong man is Satan. The strong man here who comes in fully armed with his guards, with all of his demonic power, with his demons, and they are taking possession of this house, this man. Well, as long as they are there and guarded, the house is undisturbed. The man remains in the possession of Satan. But when someone stronger comes, and guess who the stronger man is? It is Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, who works through the power of the finger of God, the Holy Spirit. So this stronger man comes in, and guess what? Attacks him, overpowers him, casts out the demons by the finger of God, takes away his armor, anything that Satan was using to hold this man prisoner. Christ completely crushed it, overpowered it, set this man free, took away all that he had, distributed his plunder. He went in and took the very thing Satan possessed and took it from him by force. The power of his word, the authority of his word as he works by the finger of God. It's interesting. Some commentators connect Isaiah 53:12 with what Jesus says here. In Isaiah 53, this is a passage on the suffering servant. As Jesus comes as the willing sacrifice, going to the cross, and the Father is pleased to crush him if he would be willing to go to be the sacrifice. And after all of Christ's suffering and humiliation, we see his reward. Therefore, I will allot him a portion of the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Okay, if you go out into battle and you think of the spoils of war, it's called the booty. You take those spoils of war. You defeat a people, you defeat a nation, you defeat another king, and you take what they had. Those are the spoils that you come back with. He will divide these spoils with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Christ's work on the cross would render the power of Satan completely useless. He would destroy it. All of the possessions that Satan has, all of the authority, all the domain will be stripped from him. It's all given to Christ. Satan has limited power and limited domain here on the earth right now. But he knows it is limited and he knows that it's not going to last forever. He understands that his time is numbered. His days are numbered. And he is terrified of that truth. His demons demonstrate that. Consider what the Bible says about the Messiah's or Christ's victory over Satan. Genesis 3:15, that he will bruise the serpent's head or crush his head. Romans 16:20, that he will crush Satan under your feet. 1 John 3:7, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Revelation 20:10, he will cast him into the lake of fire and brimstone for all eternity. Even the demons in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, said, "Have you come to torment us before the time? We know who you are. It's not time for us to be cast out, to be cast into the abyss, to be thrown in the lake of fire. We have more time here on this planet. Why are you here? Have you come to torment us before the time that we know is coming? We know that we're defeated, but we didn't think it was so soon." So he casts them out. They go into a herd of swine, drive them mad, and they jump over a cliff. Do you think Satan and his demons know they're defeated enemies of Jesus Christ? They absolutely do. Satan knows who he is. He knows his limits. He knows where the power of Christ comes from. But you have these Pharisees who say, "Oh no, this is not a man who works by the power of God. This man is an agent of Satan." And they're trying to convince everyone else of that blasphemous accusation. You know, when Christ presented these logical examples, these conclusions, Jesus ended by calling the people to make a decision. When I began, I told you that there is no neutral position concerning Christ. You can't come to Jesus Christ, you can't hear the gospel, you can't hear about Jesus, the Son of God, and walk away neutral. You might think you walk away neutral, but you do not. If you do not accept Christ for who he says he is, then you are against him, whether you want to admit that or not. Whether you believe it or understand it, you are against Christ. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There was a sign of his power, casting out demons. There was the accusation that he did this by the power of Satan, but Christ defended himself, gave three logical reasons why that can't possibly be true, and then he calls for a decision. He demanded the decision from the people. Who do you say that I am? He doesn't say those specific words. He said them before. But this, in essence, what he's saying, he who is not with me is against me. So are you with me or are you against me is what he's saying. Are you going to gather with me or are you going to scatter? You can't be in a gray area. In our world today, in our society, we want to see the gray area grow more and more and more every day when it comes to morals and ethics and truth. There is no gray area when it comes to Jesus Christ. You either believe in who he is or you deny who he is. You are either with him, and therefore you are a child of God, you are a friend of God, you are reconciled to God, or you are against him, and you are an enemy of God on your way to condemnation. There is no gray area. You are with or against Christ. No neutral positions. You know, many Christians love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a great verse. Absolutely true. Most people don't go on to verses 17 and 18 that talk about condemnation. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Why? Because he's with Christ. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he's against him. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, no gray areas. Do you accept the Savior that the Father God has sent into the world to bring salvation to your wretched soul? Or do you reject him and say he's an agent of Satan? He was a good teacher. He was a religious zealot. He was a good motivational speaker. But he wasn't the Son of God. Well, then guess what? You're against him. He doesn't give you that option. You're for or against. These people who were here didn't have the luxury of remaining neutral. Are you for me or are you against me? Will you gather with me or will you scatter? Because you're in one of those two groups. You know, as we close and transition to our communion, I ask you this. Do you stand with or against Jesus Christ? You cannot walk away today neutral. If you came into this room and you said, I have never heard the gospel before, well, you're hearing it right now. God has created you. You have rebelled against him. That is called sin. Your sin condemns you. Even if you committed one sin in your entire life, you are ruined before God. God will punish all sin. If he is a just judge, he has to punish sin and the sinners who commit that sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death. Physically, we will all die. We don't know how close we are, but some of us are closer than others, but we're all going to die. No doubt about that. That's a consequence of sin. Spiritually, we are all born dead to God. The only way that we are made alive with God or alive to God is by his Holy Spirit. When we believe in the work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He applies that salvation when we believe in faith in Jesus Christ. Then he seals us until the day of redemption. He dwells within us. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. We now have everything we need for life and godliness. A complete transformation because of the transaction on the cross. When Christ offered himself up as an innocent substitute to pay the price for our sinful souls. And God the Father was satisfied to accept Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. If you believe that, you are with Christ. If you reject that, you're against him and you're on your way to hell. You will be with Satan and these Pharisees in the lake of fire. And if you don't like that, I'm sorry. That's what the Word of God says. I make no apologies for that. I tell you that because I don't want you to be there. I don't want anyone to be there. If you truly understood the horrors of hell and the lake of fire and condemnation, you would not even want your worst enemy to end up there. It is inescapable. It is unquenchable. There is no comfort for anyone when they are there for all eternity. The gospel is not a message filled with hate. It is the most loving message you can proclaim to anyone ever at any time. It is saying, I love your soul so much that I'm willing to offend you. Because you need to know this. You cannot be neutral. You cannot say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't think he said who he is. There's a different understanding of that. That's not acceptable. You believe who he says he is, or you are in opposition to Christ. As we close this morning, I just want you to evaluate your own situation. If you are with Christ, then thank the Lord that he's opened your eyes, that he saved you, that he has brought you into his family, that you have the assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, and that you will be with him, not just here, as we say, spiritually, but one day you will see him with your own eyes when you enter his kingdom. And if you are not right with God today, you can be. You can walk out of this room and not be neutral, not be under condemnation, but be accepted by Christ, with Christ. And then you begin that ministry of gathering and not scattering. And that gathering is we go out and proclaim the gospel, and God uses that message to bring more people into his kingdom. Let me pray, and then Pastor Scott will come up and lead us in our time of communion. Father, we do come before you. We thank you so much for this morning and for this opportunity to look at your word. Father, there are many people today who say that we need to be more like Jesus. We need to teach like Jesus. We need to be more tolerant and accepting. They don't know who Jesus is. He is the most loving person who has ever lived, never speaking error, never telling a lie, but also never condoning or covering sin. Father, I pray this morning that for those of us who understand that Jesus is the Messiah and that we accept that, we believe that, that you would give us a greater zeal to proclaim the gospel, the message of salvation, so that those in this world who live in darkness and separation can be reconciled to you through him. And Father, help us to be so appreciative of the wonderful gift that you've given to us, so that there isn't a day that goes by where we don't thank you and praise you and live for your glory. Father, there's someone in this room today who came into this room in their minds neutral or rejecting Jesus Christ. I pray that you would just show them the truth of who he is, that you would open their eyes and their minds, their ears, their hearts to the truth of Christ, that he is the Messiah. There is no way of salvation unless they come through him, that not all roads lead to heaven. They can't speak their own truth or believe in multiple gods or no God at all. Father, we know that if they come with humility before you through your Son, you will not reject them. You will accept all who come through your Son. All that you call through your Son will be accepted. Father, I pray that someone here this morning will respond to that call and stand with Christ. Father, as we transition to communion, I pray that we would be reminded of the wonderful sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. And as we just take these elements together as the body of Christ, that we would glorify you and exalt you and just be so encouraged and excited, rejoicing over who we are in your Son. We thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation in him. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.